Pray together. Heavenly Father, feed us now through the preaching of your word so we can grow into our salvation. Amen. Well, we might not realize it, but our lives are shaped by what we set our hope on. We can see that in little ways. For example, sometimes we're hoping for a really nice holiday. So we spend our evenings looking at photos and websites of places we long to visit. Might even get out a copy of Lonely Planet and read up about a country's people and food and countryside and tourist attractions and all that sort of stuff. And even at work, we might kind of daydream about our holiday and speak to other people about it. And that's just a little example of how setting your hope on something affects how you live. And there are also big ways in which what we set our hope on shapes how we live. Think about an Olympic athlete who's hope is set on winning a medal. That's a big dream, and it doesn't just shape a little bit of their life, it shapes absolutely everything. It shapes how they exercise, you might imagine. Of course, they're training and exercising constantly, day in, day out. That's fairly unsurprising, but it also shapes a lot more than that. It shapes the way they eat, because they need to get enough energy and nutrients to grow muscle and have enough energy to do all the exercise they need to do. And it shapes how they sleep, so they're recovering properly. And it shapes how they think, so they're visualizing winning this gold medal and, you know, going down the home straight and all that sort of stuff. And it even shapes their relationships, because their loved ones will probably play second fiddle to their Olympic dreams. The point of all this is that what we set our hopes on shapes how we live. And the bigger thing is that we set our hopes on, well, the more it shapes how we live. Well, for us as Christians, we have something to set our hopes on that's certainly far bigger than a holiday and even far, far bigger than an Olympic dream. We have the joy of salvation. And we saw last week how big that is. It includes an inheritance that's stored in heaven and that's infinitely valuable. It's a salvation that's so wonderful that prophets and even angels long to see and experience it. And so in our passage this morning, Peter says that we should set our hope on this salvation. And he tells us that as we do that, it should shape our lives. He begins in verse 13 of chapter 1. He writes, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace or salvation to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." And then the rest of our passage, Peter explains this statement further. He explains how setting our hope on our salvation should shape how we live. In fact, he gives us five ways in which it should shape how we live. And so we're going to consider those this morning. And as we do that, my hope is that it'll move us to live as people who belong not to this world, but to the perfect and glorious world of heaven. So let's take a look. All right, first way, we're to set our hope on our salvation by living holy lives. It's often true that children are a reflection of their parents. To begin with, kids often look a lot like their parents. They have the same facial features and sort of body type and complexion and things like that. But more than that, kids will reflect their parents in the things they say and do and their mannerisms and interests and personality traits. For me, this whole idea of kids reflecting their parents is really striking when I look at Fletcher. It's like a little clone of me running around with the same fiery little personality. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we see that Peter tells us that this principle applies to us as Christians as well. He tells us that as children of God, well, we're to be like our Father. Specifically, we're to be holy, just like he is holy. Peter writes in verses 14 to 16, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, it's important to see here that this isn't just a kind of random principle that Peter introduces abruptly into the discussion. This is part of the salvation hope that he's just been talking about. You see, salvation involves being called out of this world and into God's family. We go from being sons of this world with the devil as our father, where we conform to this world and its evil ways, to being sons of heaven with God as our father, where we conform to his holy ways. And so because of that, we set our hope on our salvation by living holy lives that reflect God, our holy Father. So with this in mind, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you living as a child of God who belongs with him in heaven? Or are you living as a child of the devil who belongs to this world? Are you holy as your heavenly Father is holy? Being holy means that our lives look very different to the world around us. It means we don't just go with the flow and join in with whatever others are doing. Instead, we ask ourselves, is this a conversation that my holy Father would have? Is this something that my holy Father would look at? Is this how my holy Father would respond to this person? Is this what my holy Father would be doing with his free time? At all times and in all circumstances, being holy means we'll seek to reflect the character of our pure heavenly Father who is entirely untainted by evil. And we'll do that because evil is just yuck anyway. It's not something that enhances our lives. It's something that actually spoils our lives. That's why the perfect home of our perfect God is so good. It's the place where we can finally be free of all the yuckness of evil. So, brothers and sisters, let's not conform to the evil ways of this world. Let's live as people who belong at the side of our Father in his unspoiled, holy world. Let's set our hope on our salvation by living holy lives. All right, second way in which setting our hope on our salvation shapes how we live, we set our hope on our salvation by living in paternal fear. One of the things that's really wonderful about the Bible is that it calls us to think about God as our Father. God isn't just a figure that we're supposed to know from a distance. We're not just hanging out to get a glance of him as he, you know, chuffs around in his golden carriage like Charles. No, God is our parent, and so there's supposed to be a close and intimate relationship between us and him. But as our parent, there's also a sense in which we stand under God's judgment. Good parents don't just wink at their children's misbehaviour. They judge it and dispense negative consequences because of it. And because of this, there's a certain amount of kind of healthy fear that a child is supposed to have of their parent or parents. Now, Peter tells us this principle that God is our Father whom we should fear also comes into play in our salvation. You see, as part of our salvation, there will come a day when we stand before God just before we enter into heaven. And on that day, God will pass two kinds of judgments on Christians. On the one hand, he'll judge us through the lens of the cross. Okay? And when he does that, there's only one verdict. Not guilty. That's the only verdict that comes through the lens of the cross. He will consider us free from sin because Jesus has paid all our sins and has made us legally righteous. And so we'll be declared fit for heaven and for all the joy of an eternity in God's presence. So that is secure for us as Christians. But on the other hand, God will also judge us as a father. He'll consider our lives and he'll commend us for certain things and he'll pass negative judgment on us for other things. And that fact should cause us to live out our time here with a certain amount of healthy fear. Not the overwhelming fear that a victim has before a tyrant. No, that's not the sort of fear we're talking about. It's the right fear that a child has before a loving but also a fair father. That's what Peter writes in verse 17. He says, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." Notice who's judging us there? It's God in his role as father. And he judges impartially. So what does it look like for us to live in fear of God? Well, I think it looks like us taking obedience to him seriously. We need to spend time meditating on God's commands and consider whether we're living in light of them. God, our Father, is not happy with us when we do what we know is wrong. And he's not happy with us when we fail to do what is right. At those times, God feels a fatherly displeasure towards us. That doesn't mean we flip-flop from being justified and then to being condemned in God's sight. We're always accepted by God. We are permanently his children. But it does mean that our sin offends God and that it robs us of the fullness of joy that we're supposed to have in him. So, brothers and sisters, we need to know God's commands and live according to them. That's one reason we've gone through the Ten Commandments and also those two great commandments of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving our neighbour as ourselves. We need to obey those commandments. Living in fearful obedience is how we make the most of our salvation. It ensures that when we stand before our Father on the last day, we experience his fatherly commendation rather than his fatherly displeasure. But before we move on to the next point, I do want to just remind us that our sin doesn't put a permanent frown on our Father's face. He is merciful and he forgives us of our sins when we turn to him in repentance and faith. So when you sin, brothers and sisters, and you feel that heavy hand of God's displeasure on you, repent. Your Father will forgive you, and you'll once again be able to enter into his joy. All right, third way in which setting our hope on our salvation shapes how we live. We set our hope on our salvation by living in gratitude. It's a fairly clear principle that the more costly a gift is, the more grateful we are for it. If you invite someone over for lunch or dinner and they bring you a box of chocolates, that's really nice. You might say, "Thank you." That suffices. You don't need to do more than that. But if someone comes to you and they bought you a house and they say, "Here's the keys," a simple thank you is not really enough, is it? No, you kind of just go, "Thank you, thank you, thank you," over and over again. And for the rest of your life, you're looking for every possible way to be thankful for that person. They bought you a house. I mean, come on, that's awesome. We are grateful in proportion to the gift that we receive. Well, Peter tells us that the gift of salvation we receive through Jesus is the costliest and most precious gift imaginable, a gift that's far more precious than someone buying you a house. He writes in verses 18 to 20, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." So according to Peter, our gift of salvation was not a gift bought with money. Rather, it's a gift that the Lord Jesus paid for with his blood, his very life. And his life isn't just any life, it's a perfect life, a life without so much as even one blemish. And the gift of this life was so momentous that it was prepared before the creation of the world, before the beginning of time itself. This is the gift that God was preparing for us. And it's a gift that was given for our sake, for you and for me. That's incredible. That's something to be unbelievably grateful for. But we need to go a little further than just realizing that our salvation was a costly and precious gift we should be grateful for. We also need to pay attention to how Peter defines salvation here. He defines salvation as redemption. It's a word that again has this idea of ownership. To redeem something is to buy it back from someone else. So Jesus' blood didn't just kind of buy the gift of heaven as though that was just something sitting on the shelf. It's a price that was paid to buy us back from this evil world so that we belong to God. God is now our owner, our master. And that's really important because it shows us how we're to express our gratitude. We're to show our gratitude by expressing it in every possible way that we love belonging to God. That we think he's the best master anyone could ever have. And that again looks like obedience. The practical outcome is kind of the same as fearing God, which is why those things are kind of linked together in the passage. But the heart behind it is very different. It's a heart of joy, not of fear. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you again to obey God, but to do so not just out of fear, but also out of joyful gratitude. God has been so good to us. So let's live in a way that acknowledges that. All right, fourth way in which setting our hope on our salvation shapes how we live, we're to set our hope on our salvation by loving our spiritual siblings. Something that's really striking about our passage is how family language just kind of permeates through it. Peter tells us in verse 14 that we're to be obedient children. Then in verse 17, he tells us to live in paternal fear of our father. And then he again chooses family language in verses 22 and 23, which we'll look at now. The NIV unfortunately doesn't bring that out in verse 22. It just says that through embracing our salvation, we now have a sincere love for each other. But the sincere love there is actually sincere brotherly love. That's what it says in the original language. And in verse 23, the family language keeps going. Peter talks about being born again through imperishable seed. This is family language of a baby being born into a family. Now, Peter's point in using this language is, again, what we've seen before. Our salvation involves being born into God's family. In fact, we really should say it more strongly. Being born into God's family is our salvation. And Peter goes on to draw out what that means for how we should live. He tells us in verse 22 that since we are now part of God's loving family, well, we should love our brothers and sisters. That's the natural outworking of our salvation. Now, that clearly has positive aspects to it. We should do things like spend time with each other and carry each other's burdens and encourage each other and pray for each other and so forth. But Peter focuses particularly on the negative aspects of loving each other. He focuses on what loving our brothers and sisters drives out of the church. He tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2 that if we love each other, then we should rid our community of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So here at Wavell Heights, we are to love each other by not destroying each other. We shouldn't be a church where people talk badly about each other. We shouldn't be a church where we hypocritically pick faults with others without recognizing our own faults. We shouldn't lie to each other and treat each other in malicious and mean-spirited ways. And we shouldn't harbor bitterness towards each other. Brothers and sisters, when we walk through those doors and enter this church and take a seat, we should be entering a world of love. Because that's what it looks like to set our hope on salvation. Belonging in the same family as the people you sit next to, that is your salvation. You're going to be spending eternity with the people around you, whether you like them or not. So let's live that out. Let's love each other here really, really well. All right, fifth and final way in which setting our hope on our salvation shapes how we live. We're to set our hope on our salvation by drinking spiritual milk. In our previous point, we saw that our salvation involves being born again. And I mentioned briefly that came about through the imperishable seed. But we didn't talk about what this imperishable seed is. So take a look with me again in verses 23 and 25. You'll see that the imperishable seed is the living and enduring word of God. Now, this is important for us to see because Peter tells us that God's word doesn't just save us in the first place. It's also how we grow up into our salvation. He writes in verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, the pure spiritual milk Peter's talking about there is God's word. That comes out a bit more in the original language. The term for spiritual here is logikos. Logikos. And that term is related to the term for word in verse 23, which is logos. So God's logos causes us to be born again into our salvation, and pure logikos milk grows us into our salvation. See the link there? Those words go together. They share the same root. And that means that God's word tells us the message of salvation. It tells us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that's paid for our sin and guaranteed our glory. And it also means that we grow into this salvation by constantly being pointed back to the source of our hope through God's word. And so Peter wants us to be drinking the milk of God's word so that it can continually direct our lives to our salvation hope. And it makes so much sense that we need to be continually reminded of our salvation. We live in a world that's constantly drawing us away from God, not by telling us to stop believing in him. Doesn't worry about that. It's fine if you believe in God. But just by distracting us. I think that's a massive part of Satan's strategy to draw people away. If he can just get us to focus on other things other than our salvation hope, whether that's through social media or work pressures or the pleasures of retirement living, well, then Satan's pretty happy. So we need to combat that. We need to combat it by drinking in God's word. And that certainly involves reading our Bibles, no doubt. But it also involves being here and hearing the preaching of God's word. And it also involves things like coming along to Bible studies and listening to Bible-based podcasts and spending time with Christian friends who speak the word of God into your life. We can't go without it. The point is we need to be drinking God's word. Because if we neglect it, we'll starve. So brothers and sisters, drink the milk of God's word. Drink it constantly. Drink it urgently. Because through it, we set our hope on our salvation and grow into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's fed us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply it. We ask that your spirit would work in us so that we might set our hope on our salvation. And we pray that we would do that in all the ways Peter mentioned in our passage. We pray we would do it by living holy lives, by living in paternal fear, by living in gratitude, by loving our brothers and sisters, and by drinking the spiritual milk of your word. Amen.